All right, good morning, and welcome to Red Village Church. If you have a Bible with you, if you want to open it up to John chapter 6. And we're starting in verse 16 through 21 this morning. And it's sweet to pray for our facilities. We've been here over, 5 months now, which is really sweet that time flies. So it's just good to be here. So John 6, starting verse 16 through 21. And by the way, if I haven't met you, my name is Aaron, and I would love to meet you at the end of the service. So let me read the sacred text, and then I'm going to pray again, and we'll work through this passage. So starting verse 16, it says, when the evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because the strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him to the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Christ. And God, I pray you use your sacred text here to bring us encouragement and hope in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, let me share with you a story from the scriptures, two stories from church history, and then just a story from me, just the reality of my life. And you'll hear all four of these stories have a similar theme to them. So first, the story of the scriptures. And this is a story of one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, a man named Elijah, who may remember the story in 1 Kings 18, had an incredible story of where he was filled with faith and courage as he had victory over a large group of false prophets. So in this story, basically there was false prophets and they were mocking Elijah and mocking God. And so a challenge was thrown down at a mountain called Carmel. And the challenge would be that there was going to be an altar that was going to be set up, and then each side would pray to their God to start the altar on fire to prove which God was the one that was true. So in the story first, the false prophets pleaded with their gods, you know, to miraculously set the altar ablaze. And in the story, they were desperately trying to do it under the mockings of Elijah. If you remember the story, he had some really good trash talk as they were trying to pray. But despite their pleading of the false prophets, nothing happened. No fire. Then it was Elijah's turn. So after they failed, Elijah goes, and it's his turn to try to get the altar on fire. And to prove his confidence in God, first, he actually has the altar just doused with water. And for that, he prays to the God of the scriptures. And as he prayed, the fire was lit. And it completely lit up the altar. Right? It's an incredible, awesome act of God that, my guess is, had Elijah just riding high in his faith. God just proved, not only to the false prophets, but to Elijah himself, how powerful he is. So that's 1 Kings 18. Then the next chapter over, 1 Corinthians 19, we read that the king and queen in the area were not happy with Elijah. They were not impressed by him. They were not impressed by his God. And basically, they wanted Elijah dead. To which Elijah responds to them, not in the same courage that he just had in the previous chapter, but he responded in incredible fear, debilitating fear, doubt. And Elijah basically goes on the run and into hiding. So 1 Corinthians 18, riding high, heart filled with faith. Only things change in 1 Corinthians 19, and now he's struggling with doubt. Doubt of God's goodness and his power to him. That's the first story. Story two is from church history. And this is more a story of a pattern of life. And this is from one of my favorites in church history, of a man named Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher in England, 1800s. And his biography tells us that at times, Spurgeon displayed incredible acts of faith and courage, as God used Spurgeon to draw many to saving faith in Christ. Just an incredible story. Yet, at the same time, his biography also tells us that Spurgeon often dealt with depression. Depression was an incredible pattern of the life of this great preacher. And at times, he would say that he would weep for hours and not even know why he was weeping. So for Spurgeon, his life was just up and down. One moment, filled with the heart of faith. The next moment, he's lying helplessly in the pit of despair. Story three, also from church history, the man named Adoniram Judson, who was a famous missionary to Burma, who had an incredible passion to see Christ made known in a part of the world where, up to that time, basically there's little to no gospel witness. And his biography tells us that Judson was used in incredible ways in Burma to share the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, he did such a great work of love and charity when he ministered in the early 1800s that, in fact, he is still a beloved figure in Burma. I think it was last year, maybe the year before. At our basketball camp that we do at Eagle Heights, I actually met a man from Burma, not a Christian. And so I asked him, hey, have you ever heard of the man named Adoniram Judson? And much to my surprise, not only did this man hear of Judson, he told me that he views Judson as one of the greatest men in their country's history. So just an incredible man of faith. Yet, when we read Judson's biography, we also see that there was a three-year period that he was so low in his faith after the death of his wife and child that he basically left everyone behind and like isolated himself like in the jungle. Incredible highs, incredible lows. Then finally, just let me tell you a personal story. And this was actually one I'm kind of embarrassed, one that I am embarrassed by, that I continue to battle with. And I tell you this just because I know sometimes it's hard to relate to giants of the faith. You know, so being for me, hopefully it's a little more accessible. So here's my story. Most Sunday mornings, you know, I'm with you here at church. We are fellowshipping with each other. We're enjoying each other's company. We're singing great Christ-centered songs that Jared just led us in. We pray Christ-centered prayers. Most Sundays, I get to be the one to stand before you, like I'm doing right now, to open up the sacred scriptures, to teach us about the goodness and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ. And so when all these things are happening on most Sundays, my heart is like full, right? Full of faith, filled with faith in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after the service ends and I get home, for me, that reality can start to change quickly. And these truths that we just gathered around, sung about, prayed over, I taught you on, they begin to fade to black. And my heart becomes less full of faith and doubts start to creep in. Fears start to take over. And by Sunday afternoon, certainly by Monday morning, honestly, I can be kind of a mess to the point that one of my really good friends calls me like every Monday morning just to check in on me, to encourage me, to pray with me over the phone. Now, I tell you the stories because my guess is if we went around the room this morning, some, many, if not all of us, could share similar experiences. Maybe like on Sunday mornings like here, or maybe when you're in your small group, you just feel so close to God. Your heart is so full of faith. You are ready to take on whatever the world brings at you for the cause of Jesus. But by the time you get home, after church, after small group, you're feeling discouraged. Shortly after being on the mountaintop of faith, you look around, and now you see yourself stuck in the valley. And you're just battling doubts, battling fears, battling insecurities. You are struggling to see the evidence of God's hand of grace like anywhere in your life, which brings us back to our text this morning, found in the middle of John 6. So if you're with us last week, you remember our text of study was on the beginning of John 6, which records an incredible miracle of Jesus Christ. In that scene, you may remember there was a large crowd around Jesus, but it was a hopeless, helpless, desperate crowd in need of food. But as the disciples went around to see what kind of food they could get to feed this crowd, to try to meet the need, all they could muster up was 5 loaves of barley and just a couple of fish. However, as you remember, in the kindness and the power of Jesus Christ, Jesus blessed that little, seemingly insignificant meal, and he instructed disciples to distribute the meal, this little meal, to this massive crowd. And in John 6, not only did that little meal fill the entire crowd, there actually was 12 basketfuls left over, which has me guessing, if I was one of the disciples at that scene, my heart, my faith, it would have been full. I just seen Jesus do the impossible. Right? If I was at that scene, I would have like no doubt of God's goodness. At that scene, yes, I can trust in Jesus. I can trust what I just experienced. I can trust that he is good and that his goodness and mercy will follow me all of my days. But now, as we get our text this morning, which is a continuation where we left last week, we see things change. And we see how fickle our human hearts can be. We see how quickly we can forget and doubt. We see how quickly we can be just crippled by fear. So how I want to work through our text this morning, I kind of want to break this up into just two, I guess you can call them like realities. First, it's just the reality that disciples found themselves in the text. And then second, much more important reality, just going to center on the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And this reality, this is the one that we must fight to hold on to in this life. And finally, as we get to the close of this morning's sermon, I just want to give you some thoughts, maybe some practical thoughts on how we can fight to hold on to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So let's just start out. What's the reality the disciples faced in this text? And I think in some ways, they can kind of mirror us a bit. And we might be able to see some of us in this situation. And as we work through this, I'm going to hang these on the banner of how we feel. Okay, so how we feel. So reality one, we've seen in the text, we're not always going to feel close to Jesus. Right? In this life, right, there are realities. Like times, like I shared earlier, there's going to be times where we do feel close to Jesus. We do feel our heart being full. But then there are other times when we don't feel as close. And I think in some of those, we see that in our text. We see that reality. I'll say it again. This text comes on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And you may remember from last week's text, the crowd, as they experienced a miracle, they put a plan together because they wanted to make Jesus the king. But not in ways where they wanted actually to bow the knee to Jesus as king. Rather, they wanted to force Jesus to be the king in ways that he actually bows the knee to them. Right? They didn't really want Jesus. They didn't really want to follow Jesus. They didn't really want to give their life to Jesus. They just wanted to see what Jesus could do for them. So as a crowd, as they began to make this plan for Jesus, like, he knows what's going on. And because he knew their hearts were evil, our text ends with him getting away, Jesus getting away from the crowd to go up to a mountain to be alone. And this is where our text picks up this morning. And we see in our text, if you want to look back at verse 16, we see that it is now evening. And perhaps at this point, the crowd starts to realize that somehow, despite their plan, somehow they let Jesus get away. And so they probably started to disperse and just kind of get back to life. And we kind of see that's what the disciples are doing as well. They're kind of just getting back to life. Our text tells us that they went down to the sea and they just get into a boat. And they head to a little city called Capernaum. Now, we don't know exactly where the feeding of the 5,000 took place or where the disciples got into the boat. So we don't know how long of a trip they had in front of them. But we can see in our text that it was over 3 or 4 mile distance from where they were to where they wanted to go. You know, maybe for us, these little pictures, think about the distance across Lake Mendota. Right? This would be a decent boat trip in a first century rowboat. Right? It's a pretty long trip here. In addition, our text, we don't know why the disciples actually decided to go to Capernaum. Right? The text doesn't tell us why didn't they just stay by the mountainside with Jesus. Perhaps, maybe, this is a disciplinary issue that Jesus had for them. Perhaps the disciples fell prey to what the crowd was thinking, and they likewise wanted to force Jesus to be the king. So Jesus maybe is disciplining him here, sending him off to Capernaum. Perhaps maybe Capernaum, maybe it's just a rendezvous point for them. You know, the disciples, Jesus, they agreed ahead of time. After Jesus got his time alone on the mountain with his heavenly Father, let's just rendezvous and meet over at Capernaum. So perhaps that's why they went there. Or maybe just perhaps the disciples are going to Capernaum because most of them were fishermen, and maybe that's where they wanted to fish. It's hard to know exactly why they went that way, but what we do know is that they were not as close to Jesus, at least didn't feel like it, as they once were. Things changed. Circumstances changed. Just like it will for us. Right? At the end of the service, at the end of small group, when you head home, when you part ways from that really good, encouraging friend from the coffee shop to go back to life, things will change. Circumstances change. At times in the change, it will not feel like Jesus is present. It will not feel like he is as close to you as he just was. And this is the reality that we often face in life. Right? Jesus won't always feel as close to us. Right? That's what we will feel. Which leads to the second reality. Simply, life at times just feels like a roller coaster. And I think this reality is in part why it feels this way because this reality is why I think we can feel so up and down in our faith. Right? Life is up and down. Circumstances change quickly, which I think is why our faith often mirrors that. In our text, things certainly change for the disciples. You know, I stated a few hours back, the circumstance that they had, they were at an incredible feast. They were eating to their heart's content. They just experienced the power of Jesus Christ through an incredible miracle. They just experienced the kindness and the compassion and the love of Jesus as they sat and ate at his feet. You may remember last week our text tells us that they ate on the green grass or on the grass. And I think this is a picture of like comfort, stability. Right? So that was their circumstance just a few hours back. But now in our text, life is so far different. Disciples, they find themselves in a boat by themselves. Our text tells us that Jesus had not yet come to them. At the end of verse 17 of our text, we see that it is now dark, which perhaps this detail of being dark, it maybe has like a double meaning to it. John sometimes does this in his gospel. So dark can be in terms of like it's nighttime. But in John's gospel, there's a real comparison between light and darkness. John tells us that Jesus Christ came to bring light to the darkness, with darkness being symbolic in this book of not seeing Jesus by faith. So perhaps that's what John is communicating to us. The darkness here also communicates the darkness in the hearts of the disciples. Verse 18 in our text, we read that the disciples are in the boat, like they just went on this nice, easy, peaceful sunset trip across the lake. Right? That wasn't their circumstance. Rather, the opposite. They were in a perilous position. Our text tells us strong winds are now blowing in, which for the sake of geography, the Sea of Galilee, this is an inland sea, and it sits about 700 feet below sea level. And it's located between the hot air of the Arabian Desert to the east and the cool sea breeze that blows off the Mediterranean Sea to the west. But at times, like the hot air and the cool breeze, they combine. And this inland sea can experience some big-time major wind that produces major waves, some major storms. And for the disciples in the text, that is now what they are experiencing. Like, that is now their circumstance. The picture of this scene is far different than the peaceful grass that they just experienced. This is a terrifying scene. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say this is like a life and death situation for the disciples. I am sure that they probably felt this was the end for them. Which, by the way, you may know in other gospel accounts, records this story. As Jesus was walking to them, which we're going to get to in just a second, disciples were terrified because they actually thought Jesus was a ghost. Perhaps this was like a ghost coming for them because a strong wind would prove to be the end of the line for them. For us, as we think through this text, I think we need to see this as a great illustration how quickly life can change for us. But really, I mean, think about this. Any of us at any time can receive a phone call that unexpectedly a loved one died. There's no promises that all of us here will leave this morning and will make it safely home. Cancer could come and sweep in and completely upend your life. Life is a roller coaster of change. You know, there's an old song, I think it's from like the 90s, that sings that life is a highway. Remember that one? And the singer declares that he wants to ride this highway like all night long. Well, I do admit, I do like that song. I have no idea what he's talking about. Life, it does not resemble a smooth, steady ride of a highway where we can just kind of like set our cruise control and coast. Rather, life is a roller coaster, man. Like as you ride through the roller coaster of life, it feels like we're almost like wearing a blindfold. Like we have no clue what's coming next. Like we can't fully prepare for like the giant drop that we're about to approach. We have no clue when the next turn is going to come and take us this way or that way. But this is the reality that we live in. Twists and turns, ups and downs. This is the reality the disciples had in our text. And this can feel incredibly frightening. So, even though none of us were in the boat with the disciples, right? We didn't experience firsthand what was going on in their heads, what they were feeling as we read this text. I don't think it's that hard for any of us, at least at some levels, to have at least some levels of empathy of what this must have felt like. You know, I'm guessing all of us here probably have our own stories. Right? One moment, we feel so close to Jesus. But in the roller coaster of life, in a short period of time, things now radically change. And now you feel like Jesus is just so distant from you, and you are absolutely frightened, terrified. Right? We know the realities of those type of feelings. Which leads us to the second part of the sermon, which is going to cause us to look beyond our circumstances, look beyond to what we feel, to see Jesus, what we can know to be true of him. Now, to set this up, let me just affirm to all of us, your feelings, your emotions, like they do have a real place in your life. In fact, if you read John's gospel, right, Jesus, he has emotions here. You know, Jesus felt angry. He felt sadness. He was disappointed. There's times he had great joy. Scripture tells us that our Lord, he was a man who felt sorrow. Jesus felt grief. Jesus felt loneliness. So emotions, they're a very real part of our existence. They're a real part of our reality. However, our emotions, what we feel, they can't dictate what we know. Rather, what we know must dictate what we feel. Now, I've heard others say that emotions, they're a great servant, but they are an awful boss. In our text, you kind of get the sense, the emotions the disciples are feeling, no pun intended here, but you kind of feel like they were kind of like driving the boat. Like in the text, their feelings were like the captain, the master. I'm sure they're feeling, you know, we can't see Jesus, we're in a storm, we feel frightened. So our emotions, our feelings are telling us that we know what happened is that Jesus actually abandoned us and left us for dead. We can feel 100% true this is the case. However, despite what disciples may have felt to be true, what we read in our text is actually they were wrong. Look back at me again. Let's just focus on what we know to be true of the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we know that God's word, it tells us that Jesus actually does see. We know this. He does see what is going on in our life. Jesus is there. He is present for his people. John 1, Jesus, he could see Nathanael under the tree. John 2, Jesus, he really could see the hearts of all people. John 4, Jesus, he really could see all that has taken place in the woman that he met at the well. He could see her whole story. Also in John 4, Jesus, he really could see the Roman official's son who was sick and dying. In John 5, Jesus, he really could see the unbelief in the hearts of his opponents. We talked about last week. Jesus, he really could see the need that large crowd had for food. Jesus, he really could see their plans that they wanted to force him to do. Right? He was not aloof to any of these things. He could see it. In our text, Jesus, he could see his disciples. He knew exactly where his disciples were. Yes, their circumstances changed. They couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus didn't change. His care for them didn't change. He could still see them. And be encouraged, this is true for us as well. No doubt, at times it is hard, painfully hard for us to see Jesus. Sometimes it's really hard to see the evidence of his grace in our life. Sometimes all we can see, all we can feel, is just the storm. All I can see is just the pain. I can see just the hurt. It's all truth that we must hold on to, that we must know, especially during the times of storm. Truth that must override what we feel. His friend, Jesus actually does see what's going on in your life. Jesus is there. Jesus is present. Jesus will never, ever abandon his people. Maybe just a little illustration. So when my kids were little, and maybe if we went like shopping, and if one of our kids like lost sight of Tia, my wife Tia, or myself, like panic, tears would start to happen. Like, oh no, mom and dad, they left us. We're here all alone. We don't see them. Therefore, they can't see us. But truth be told, Tia and I, we were there. You know, maybe we just moved a little bit from where we were standing. Like we never lost sight of our kids. We love our kids far too much to ever abandon them. And we're sinful, broken parents. How much more can we trust that Jesus will stay committed to his children and not abandon them? As mentioned earlier, like life, it's a roller coaster. Unexpected storms, they will blow in. We don't know what will come next. But take heart. Please know. Jesus does. Take heart. Jesus, he does see you. Jesus does see the circumstance that you're in. Jesus sees even the future. And not only does he see those things, he's actually in complete control of each and every one of them. And for those who are called according to his purposes, who've been born of him, what we know is this incredible truth that in every situation that comes our way, every storm that may blow in, as real and as hard as it may be, Jesus, he promises that he somehow is going to work it for good, for his glory. We're going to talk about more in just a bit. Fear not, little flock. This morning, the truth that we need to know is that our Lord Jesus Christ, he has his watchful and caring eye on us always, in each and every circumstance, in each and every storm. Second, we also need to know that Jesus comes to us. As he comes to us, he comes to us as the great I am. And this is the start of a building theme in John's gospel, that Jesus is the great I am. And because this is going to come up multiple times over the next, few months, let me just give you a little bit of general background to help set this up. And as I give you this general background, this truth, this actually further speaks to what we learned a few weeks back in John 5, how the Old Testament, how they wrote about Jesus. So Exodus 3, here's the cliff notes. Moses left the riches of Egypt to become a lowly shepherd. And one day while he was tending his flock, Moses spotted on a mountain a bush that was burning, but it was not being consumed by the fire. And so as Moses approached the burning bush to try to figure out, you know, what in the world is going on here, God spoke to Moses from the bush. And after dialoguing back and forth, which we're going to look a bit more closely in the weeks to come, Moses, he basically asked God, like, what is your name? To which God responds back to Moses that his personal name is Yahweh, or I am. Okay, now back to our text. So disciples are in the storm, rowing like crazy, getting nowhere. They are scared to death. And then they look up and they see Jesus walking to them on the sea. And as Jesus approached them in verse 20 of our text, he says to the disciples, hey, disciples, do not be afraid. It is I. Or translated, disciples, do not be afraid. I am. The I am who holds eternity in his hands. The I am who does all that his word decrees that he will do. The I am who has all authority, including over the winds and the seas. I am personally coming to you in all of my sovereign power, in all of my sovereign majesty. So disciples, take heart. Do not be afraid. Fear not. It is I. Nothing can happen to you that is outside of my control. Nothing. My friend, this morning, can I ask, do you know that? Do you know and trust that at the right time, in the right way, Jesus, the great I am, he will come to you in your time of need? Listen, I know in the midst of storms of life, it feels like the storms, they will never end. However, this morning, what we know about Jesus, as we know that he is our great I am, that knowledge, that truth, that should drive out all of our fears. We know that the Lord, as he comes to us, as Jesus comes, he comes to us as the great I am. Know that. Third, we also know as Jesus comes to us, he comes to give us joy. So there's a great hymn writer named William Cowper who wrote the famous hymn, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. He also wrote many other hymns. And one of the more famous lines that Cowper wrote is in a hymn titled God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And the famous line in that hymn sings this: behind every frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Which we certainly know is true when we look to the cross. You know, behind the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, God was smiling. Because he knew on the third day Jesus would rise again from the dead to give life and forgiveness and joy to all who come to him. In our text, the frowning providence that the disciples found themselves in, right, is this awful storm. But behind that frowning providence was a smiling plan of Jesus, where he would put his glory on display by coming to his disciples, by calming the storm, by calming their fears, to save them, to give them joy. Verse 21. After they heard the voice of Jesus, after he revealed himself to them as the great I am, we read they were glad to take Jesus into the boat. Right? The smiling face that Jesus had to see them now cause the disciples to have a smiling face as well. So I know none of us, like, we don't sign up to go through trials for storms. I highly doubt the disciples would have taken to sea if they knew this storm was about to hit. But at the same time, I kind of wonder, disciples, do you think they would have traded the storm, this circumstance? Do you think they would have traded this providential frown that they just went through if they missed out on seeing Jesus come to them? Right? Don't you think that would have been a better deal? Yes, I will go through the storm if that allows me to see the great I am come to me and calm my storm, to see that glory. Keep saying it. Yes, storms are hard. But we need to remember, we need to know that there's just something so sweet and so joyful to see the Lord Jesus at work to calm and rescue us from our storms and from our fears. Now, I mentioned this a number of times over the year, but one of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians 1, where the Apostle Paul wrote about the storms that he went through in life. And he wrote, they were so intense that he felt like he had despair of life itself. But he also wrote, in hindsight, that now he could see, he could know that those storms actually proved to be a gift in his life. As time and time again, Jesus proved to be faithful to Paul in the storms. As time and time again, Jesus used the storms in Paul's life to help Paul to further lean and trust in him. As time and time again, Jesus used the storms to prove to Paul that he is the glorious one who will raise the dead, who turns sorrows into joy. The great Spurgeon, who I mentioned earlier, he famously said that he learned to kiss the wave that slammed him against the rock of ages. There's so much joy in that. Friend, if you're in a storm, know that in his time, Jesus will deliver you from the storm, and he will give you hope, and he will give you greater joy in him as you see his glory calm your storm. Fourth, what we also need to know is Jesus will be the one who will take us safely home. So continue to beat the drum, right? Life is hard. There are storms. There will be pain. There will be suffering, and there will be tears. But we can take heart through the death and resurrection. Jesus, he has overcome the world. And as he overcome the world, he promises that one day he will fully destroy, fully remove all storms from his people. He promises that he will deliver us to a better home that is to come. And in that better home, all we will know is peace. And I think our text this morning ends with a little picture of that which is to come. Look back at the end of verse 21. The text says, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Now, perhaps the word immediately there, in that John is communicating, yet another miracle took place of Jesus. Right? Supernaturally, Jesus moved the boat from the middle of the lake to shore. That very much could be what he's communicating. But I also wonder, like, perhaps maybe he's communicating to us is that after Jesus came to them and delivered them, what they just experienced, what they just felt, was actually nothing more than a slight and momentary affliction. Because time also became just irrelevant. When they were with Jesus, it felt like immediately, Jesus, he just immediately brought them home to safety. Once again, for us, if you're in Jesus, this is the truth that you must know. Jesus promises you an eternal life with him. You may not be always feeling safe in this life, even though Jesus is with you. But the next life, you will be fully secure in your safety, whether or not you feel it or not. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet of life, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, and we shall be with Jesus. I'll say it again. Feelings, emotions, right? This is a part of who we are. They actually have a real place in our life. They actually have a real place in our faith. In fact, if there is anyone in the world who should be filled with passion, emotion, feelings, it should be us, the followers of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the end, our feelings, our passions, our emotions, they're grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, as I close, I just want to get practical just for a few minutes. Just give you a handful of things to try to set our hearts to doing. Set your hearts to these things so as the storms come that you'll be able to stand secure in Jesus. And I promise, I think you've probably heard of all these things before. So here's just a few practical things. First, just be here every Sunday. So I don't want to sound overly dramatic here, but what we do on Sunday mornings, what we're doing right now, this is as important of anything that you will do on any given week. Somehow in mysterious ways, God uses corporate gatherings, like we're doing right now, to grow our faith, to build our faith, to stabilize our faith. You know, so if we only kind of come every so often, kind of casually, just kind of, you know, kind of get here when we get here, leave as soon as we can, without really trying to invest in the corporate service like this, listen, we are missing out an incredible sanctifying work of God in our hearts to build our faith, to stabilize our faith. Be here, be involved every Sunday. Jesus is worthy of us to be here, and honestly, we really need it. Second, be in community. Now, as I say that, no doubt at times, community can like turn sideways and prove to not be helpful in the storms. Like in our text, right? There's a community there. And the community of disciples, they would not come up with good conclusions here. However, that being said, I think what we see in the scriptures is God often uses community to get us through storms. Back to the story of Elijah. Chapter 18, faith, full. Chapter 19, scared, on the run. But then chapter 20, we read of a man named Elisha coming to his life to give him community. Story of Spurgeon. During the moments of his great depression, when they hit, he had a support system around him from others in the church who came to him to pray for him, to comfort him. Earlier, I mentioned the name William Cooper, who wrote great hymns of the faith. But what I didn't mention is that he had seasons where he was like basically homebound. And the majority of his life, he battled like deep, deep depression. But there was a man named John Newton, who was a pastor, also a hymn writer who wrote the lyrics of Amazing Grace. And he would tend to Cooper, encourage Cooper, come alongside Cooper, and point Cooper to Jesus. In my story, as mentioned, every Monday morning, I can bank on that I'm going to get a call from a friend just to check in with me. And honestly, I need those calls. Just like I need every time that we set up, every time we have our elder meetings where we have times where we set up and or check in with each other, I need those times. I need those times in my village when we do similar things. Right? If not for community in my life, like no doubt I would be off the rails. Right? We need to care for each other, to love on each other, to sit with each other, to listen to each other, and to point each other back to the truth that we know. Friends, be in community so others can be there for you. Be in community so that you can be there for them. Don't live in isolation. We are meant to go through storms together. That's how we bear one another's burdens. Third, let's get this one more. Be in the Word, which is hopefully why we are doing right now on Sunday morning. Gathered around the sacred word, which hopefully the community that you have is doing for you. It's a word-centered community. And hopefully a daily part of your routine is that you're sitting down with the Word, reading it, meditating on it, journaling through it, memorizing it, that you're just filling yourself up with God's Word. So the storms hit, your heart is just so filled with truth. Now, there's a great book on the book table called Spiritual Depressions by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he wrote that too much of our life is spent listening to ourselves, which kind of happens like when our emotions get the best of us. Like we just kind of listen to ourselves, and our emotions just take us, and we just go on these rants. And when we listen to ourselves, like we don't come up with good conclusions. So Lloyd-Jones wrote that we must actively speak truths into our hearts. Let me just read a little bit of a quote here. Jones said this: "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in the hand. You have to address yourself, preach yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, 'Why art thou cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted?' You must turn in yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope thou in God,' instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go and remind yourself of who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he has pledged himself to do." Friends, be in the Word. Preach the truth of God's Word to yourself. Let the Word guide your life and interpret the storms that you're in. And finally, last one. Just be resting in Jesus Christ. It's the great Spurgeon, right? He talked about the shame that he had of his depression. To start, I mentioned I'm actually embarrassed by how up and down I can be in my faith. It's embarrassing to know how quickly I can forget and doubt. But thankfully for Spurgeon, thankfully for myself, thank you, thankfully for all others who follow Jesus, our standing before God doesn't rest in our performance or the stability of our faith. Rather, we rest in our Savior Jesus, where he has been, where we have been faithless. He is the one who has been faithful. He is one who faithfully even went to the cross, where he endured the greatest of all storms to take on all of our shame as the wrath of God fell on Jesus because of our sin in our place. So that now by his grace, he comes to these people not in judgment, but in love, just like he did to the disciples in our text. Red Village, for us, listen, we do not rest in us. We rest in the wooden cross that tells us that we know that we are loved by Jesus. We rest in the empty tomb. Because the tomb is empty, we know that our Redeemer lives. And because our Redeemer lives, we can face tomorrow, no matter what tomorrow may bring. May God give us the grace that we need in all the storms of life. And may we trust and believe. And may we know that God will use our storms to bring great glory to Jesus as he brings us through them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we are weak and frail and fickle. We are up and down in our faith. But we thank you that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. Thank you that we can rest in him. God, I pray that this morning you would help us to rest in Jesus, to know the truths of Jesus Christ. God, I pray as storms come our way that we would rest in Jesus and know the truths of who he is. God, we pray that through all of our storms and all of our ups and all of our downs, that you would bring glory to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.